This is a great gospel. I love studying this this gospel of John. We just finished last week the longest chapter, so it gets a little easier here. Actually, every chapter, though, is deep and wonderful, and this week we'll be coming to another great teaching in here where the Holy Spirit pictures and a portrait of Jesus as being the water of life in this chapter 7 that we're looking at. So we'll pick up in our readings and then we'll begin some commentary and writing some things on the board. Let's start in verse 1 of John chapter 7. Well, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and his brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. So we'll just stop and we'll do a little comment here. Now, we saw in verse 2, you see verse 2, the Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. This chapter is going to pivot around and revolve around the Feast of the Tabernacles. The chapter will break itself down into three portions. There will be some discussion before the feast, where you'll see a lot of doubt. There will be discussions in the middle of the feast, during the feast, where you'll see debates. And then there will be some discussions at the end of the feast, where Jesus himself will make a declaration. But before we get to that, I just want to show you some things that happen. He opens it and he says, after these things. After these things. After what things? Now, John is carefully marking certain events in a chronological order in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, in the prior chapter, we had seen that he had fed 5,000 people. And in that chapter, it said this took place around the time of the Passover in John 6, verse 4. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to go to Calvary's cross at the time of the Passover. So it works out that if you put the Gospels together and study them, what happened in the sixth chapter was 1 year before he went to the cross. It was the Passover a year before. So this Tabernacles is going to be 6 months before he goes to the cross. The Feast of the Tabernacles was celebrated in the seventh month of the Jewish year. The first month of the Jewish year is around March, April. That's when they had the Passover. In month number 7, which is around September, October, is when they celebrated the Tabernacles. So from this chapter forward, John chapter 7, 4, we're entering the last 6 months of the Lord Jesus' ministry, and it's a time of great opposition. We're going to see as the antagonism and the attacks of the Jewish leaders are going to increase tremendously in this chapter. They're going to set their sights on Jesus. They already determined a few chapters ago that they would like to kill him, but they didn't know how to go about doing it. But they have been plotting and planning, and now they want to begin to hatch their plan, and they want to go after Jesus Christ. Now, because of this, verse 1, after these things, after the things the Lord Jesus had been doing every time he went into the region of Judea, every time he went down to Jerusalem at any feast, and he would preach, and he would teach, the leaders got more angry with him. And because of this, he spent his time in the Galilean ministry. So if you were to harmonize this and go to the other Gospels, what happens between the 71st verse of the 6th chapter and the first verse of the 7th chapter would be Matthew 15 through 18, would be Mark 7 through 9, would be around Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, that entire chapter. These are the things that are happening between the end of the 6th chapter and the beginning of the 7th chapter. For example, if you went back and you looked, there would be the time where he took his disciples way out to Caesarea Philippi. And he asked them, who do men say that I am? And then Peter confessed, well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then after that, he took them up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. All these things had happened in between the 6th and 7th chapter, which John does not record, but the other gospel writers do. So, you know, you study those. John is going to highlight what's happening at the feast here, at the Feast of the Tabernacles. You look at what had happened in the 5th chapter of John's gospel. He took that impotent man and he healed that man. That made the Jewish leaders so angry for the first time they said they're going to plot to kill him. Then you get to, so you see the deeds that he was doing in the 5th chapter. You see the doctrines that he taught in the 6th chapter. I am the bread of life. Based on his deeds and his doctrines, the Jews wanted to kill him. It was what he was doing as he went about doing good, and what he taught, especially what he taught, that got them angry. So in the seventh chapter, we're going to see this hatch. There's a lot of opposition that will be mentioned from this point forward. I mean, the Jews are going to come out openly with their opposition. In this chapter, you see verse 1, verse 19, verse 23, verse 30, verse 32, verse 44. You'll see opposition being manifested. In the eighth chapter, you'll see it in verses 6, 37, 48, and 59. In the ninth chapter, opposition in the 22nd, 34th verses. In the 10th chapter, verses 20, 31 through 33, 39 in the 11th chapter, a number of verses in the 12th chapter. I mean, they can't hold it back anymore. It erupts to the surface. The Jewish leaders want this man. They can't take this man's teachings anymore. And it's all going to explode here at this Feast of Tabernacles, and it's going to continue for the next 6 months and finally come to the culmination at the Feast of the Passover to follow this Tabernacles. Now, Tabernacles is an interesting feast. In the Old Testament, it is described carefully in Leviticus chapter 23 and verses 33 through 44. And if you were to go through it, you will see that in the seventh month, on the 15th day of the month, this is the month Tishrei. Again, their calendar is out of sync with ours. Actually, ours is out of sync with theirs because God gave the Jews the calendar. So the Gentile calendar is out of sync. But the seventh month of them would be, it begins around the time of September 15th or 16th. So that's when Tishrei the 1st would be. So by the time you get to Tishrei the 15th would be around the time of September 30th, October 1st. You're right around in this ballpark. And this is the time when they would begin the Feast of the Tabernacles. This is one of the three great feasts that the Jewish people will go to. The first feast was at Passover, month number 1. The second feast was the Pentecost in month number 3. And the third great feast is this one, Tabernacles, in month number 7. What they did was they would get together. It's described also in Numbers chapter 29, verses 12 through 40. And you'll see an enactment of it in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, verses 14 through 18. So in three different places in the scriptures, God marks down how it's supposed to be observed and then an example of how it was observed. What they were supposed to do in this particular feast, the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of the Harvest, when all the grains were finished coming in, is they would get together and they would worship God in a particular manner. They would go out and they would make booths of palm trees. And they would make little booths to live in. They would tabernacle inside these booths. They wouldn't live in their homes. They gathered together in the holy city of Jerusalem. And this would commemorate for them the time that God had taken them by tent through the wilderness for 40 years and led them out of captivity in Egypt on the way to the promised land. So that was one of the things they did. The other thing they did was the priests and the Levites would get together and they would have grand sacrifices. It was a 7-day feast from the 15th through the 21st inclusive. And then an eighth day would be a double feast on the 22nd day, and they would get together and they would sacrifice 71 bullocks, 15 rams, 105 lambs, and 8 different goats. There was all these sacrifices that went on throughout the feast. The priests would lead processions every single day. Priests would have this large golden container that he would take down, and they would lead a procession outside of the holy city out to the pool of Siloam. And they would go down to the pool of Siloam and they would gather water up. And of course there would be trumpets blowing and there would be lively music, and they'd come in through the water gate accompanied by 3 blasts of the trumpet, and they would come back into the temple area, into the courtyard, and they would empty the water into these large silver basins to quench the people's thirst. And the people would shout as they were pouring out the water. They would say, "Raise thy hand, raise thy hand," and to show high that you've emptied all of it into the basin to feed all of God's people with the water that they need. The women would go about with in the evening with lanterns and candles and form a procession throughout the outer courtyard. And the lights would pass around and would illuminate the entire place so it could be seen by night from everyone in the city, and people in the hilltops round about would see it lit up. And of course, we're used to cities being lit up now, but this was not something common. I mean, they didn't have electricity and they didn't light cities. And so, you know, you might have a home with a lantern in it, but here the entire courtyard would be lit up and they could be seen from miles away. On the last day of the feast, the priests would gather double portions of the water and bring it and pour it on the great last day of the feast. All the while the priests were working, the Levites would work with them, and they would chant the Hallel Psalm. Especially the one psalm in particular would be Psalm 118. Turn back there for a second. This is a great psalm. Psalm 118 falls in the middle of your King James Bible. It has the middle verse of the Bible in there. Has some wonderful passages in here that Jesus himself quoted in his teaching. Of course, we love the 24th verse of Psalm 118. It says, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endureth forever." And there was a wonderful praise psalm that would go on while the priests were bringing the water and the women were holding the lanterns. This was a psalm that was highlighted. And the 25th verse was repeated a number of times throughout the day. Psalm 118:25. "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity." And this was going on. There was a great festive time at this particular feast. So at a time of, I guess it would be close to our Christmas. Christmas is probably the most festive time when people get together and there are lights and there's music and there's joy and there's feasting, there's sacrificing of turkeys and all the different things that we have. And we're having a great time at Christmas. This would be somewhat similar to it. This was a great feast for the people. People might miss Passover once in a while. They might miss the Pentecost, but nobody wanted to miss this feast because there was plenty of food and plenty of singing and plenty of lamps and plenty of water to drink, and it was a great time. And so we'll come back to where we were in John chapter 7. And we see at this particular feast now, Jesus, though, had been spending his time up in Galilee. He had not been spending his time down in, it says in verse 1, in Jewry, which in verse 3 is explained to us, go into Judea. Jewry was another term for Judea. The term Jew, J-E-W, comes from Judea. If you follow the history of the terms that appear throughout the Holy Bible, the first term that's ever used is the H word, Hebrew. Abraham the Hebrew. And then later on, another term became known for the people, Israelite. And that's because, of course, Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So the first term associated with the people was, it follows, thankfully, like our alphabet, H, I, and then J. First is Hebrew, and then I is Israelite, and then later on, many years later, they became known as Jews. And the reason they became known as Jews was because when there was the division of the kingdom, and the other tribes went off and started becoming idolatrous, it was the tribe of Judah that stayed true to the Lord and kept Jerusalem and kept the feasts going and kept the temple going. And everybody recognized, well, it's Judah. It's Jew. And it became Jew, which comes from Judah. So it's Hebrew, Israelite, Jew. And this is where the term Jewry comes from, and Jew. And you can see because Judea in verse 3. So it all comes, Judea is Judah. So just to find out the etymology where these words come from. Jesus was not spending time around the temple at that time because every time he went down there, they wanted to kill him. Now, what Jesus is showing is wisdom here. See, there is wisdom in when doing God's work. You shall not tempt the Lord thy God. You don't purposely go into harm's way. There are places where you can minister, where God says, well, there's liberty, minister in those regions. And up in Galilee, no one was trying to kill him. So he's spending his time between the feasts up in Galilee. And his Galilean ministry was a large part of his teaching and preaching, because he realized that the hardened Jewish religious people were not going to turn to the Lord. But the Gentiles and the Jews that were further away up in the Galilee of the Gentiles were listening to his teaching because they hadn't been so immersed in the religiosity of the temple worship. And this is very interesting. And remember this, because today it's religious people that are still the hardest to reach. It's the ones that are far away from the temple and far away from religion that more easily come to Jesus. Religion hardens hearts. We're going to see it in this particular chapter. So Jesus is showing wisdom in his ministry. Now, we learn the Feast of Tabernacles is at hand. Now that it's at hand, what happens? Well, verse 3. His brethren therefore said unto him, well, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there's no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. I mean, if you're really a great worker, a prophet of God, if thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Of course, what he means is, if you go to the temple, you're going to get a big audience. Because his brethren were not believing in him, verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Neither did his brethren believe in him. So here's what they're saying, essentially. They're saying, they're back at the house, they're in Nazareth, maybe, and Jesus is there. And they've heard about what he did in John 6. I have a feeling they didn't accompany him when he went out into the wilderness there and turned the few loaves into many loaves and fed 5,000. They heard about these works. They didn't quite believe in their brother, their half-brother. And by the way, this is something we need to look at. When it says his brethren, are they talking about spiritual brethren or physical brethren? I wonder what it could be. Well, this is where you need the scriptures to help you out. Let me take a look. I want to show you some scriptures so we can understand that Jesus had physical brethren. His mother, Mary, had other children. Turn back to Luke. We'll do a little study on that quickly, and then I'll come back and explain about the brethren and why they thought the way they did. Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, when you read about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 6, "And so it was that while they were there," that's in Bethlehem, verse 4, "the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son." Her firstborn son. If you have a firstborn son, not an only son, a firstborn son, there are other sons to be born after that. There are other children to be born after that. Mary had other children. That's her firstborn son. Turn back to Matthew chapter 1. When Joseph learned about what was happening to his wife-to-be Mary, that she was pregnant, and the angel appeared and explained to him that this was conceived by the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost had prophesied in the Old Testament through the prophets in verse 23, Matthew 1:23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. He took unto him his wife. Okay, he married Mary. "And knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus." And after she had her firstborn son, he knew her. And that of course implies that they came together in the marriage bed, which is undefiled. Turn further in Matthew to the 13th chapter. Matthew chapter 13, picking it up in verse 53. Jesus was teaching. Verse 53, Matthew 13:53, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence, and when he was come into his own country of Galilee, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and they said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son?" Okay, we know Joseph, the carpenter, and this man grew up with Joseph. He's carpenter's son, best we can tell. "Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us?" And so now the scriptures go on and not only imply that Mary just had a firstborn son and others, they actually name the brothers of Jesus Christ. There are the names for them. There's James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. As a matter of fact, later on in the Bible, there will be two books written by two of his half-brothers. James and the book of Jude are written by the Lord's half-brothers. So he had other brothers and sisters. Mary had other children. This is confirmed in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. This is confirmed in Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. This goes on. Now, the reason why... You wonder, why am I even teaching this? It seems so obvious. Well, it seems obvious to those of us that have a Bible. But to those people who have grown up with other teachings, now when I was a little boy, I grew up as a Roman Catholic, and I was taught the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And in the Catechism of the Catholic Church here, in Articles 496 through, I think it's 511, through 511 here, it is taught that Mary was a perpetual virgin. It says, "The deepening of faith and the virginal motherhood led the church to confess Mary's real and perpetual virginity in the act of giving birth to the Son of God made man." No scripture quoted. Again, there's no scripture to back it up. And so the liturgy of the church celebrates Mary as the Ea Parthenos. That's a big Greek word. Parthenon is a virgin, and Ai is a word that means continued in time. The ever virgin. And therefore, Jesus is Mary's only son. Okay, no scripture given. As a matter of fact, they did attempt parenthetically at the end of this paragraph to give a scripture. The scripture they gave was Romans 8:29. So let's turn there and see if it supports this. Romans 8:29. This is the only scripture they attempt to back their teaching up with. Romans 8:29. We've seen a number of scriptures that show that he has brothers and the names of them. Romans 8:29 is the one scripture reference that they have here. The majority of references are the writings of St. Augustine and certain church councils, which are traditions and the writings of men. The only scripture they have is Romans 8:29 to prove that Jesus is Mary's only son and that she's a perpetual virgin. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." That is the verse they used to support their teaching that Mary only had one child and was forever a virgin. They go on in article number 510 to say Mary remained a virgin in conceiving her son, a virgin in giving birth to her son, a virgin in carrying her son, a virgin in nursing her son at her breast, always a virgin. St. Augustine, Sermon 186. And the other quote they give is Luke 1:38. And you will find that does not support what is taught there. So very simply, Jesus has these brethren. The question is, are they physical brethren or spiritual brethren? Matter of fact, another concern you'll hear, because I brought this up to some people who try to defend the Catholic Church and their teachings and the traditions of men, and they'll say, well, these people are really his cousins, and the Bible doesn't have the word for cousins. Well, actually, the Bible does have the word for cousins. Turn to Luke chapter 21. Turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, and look at Jesus' teaching in it's actually verse 16, but I love the 15th verse. Well, it really means, since they have a word cousins, they use brethren. I love the 15th verse. "I'll give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." Now, here's going to be the wisdom in the 16th verse. "And ye shall be betrayed," watch it, "both by parents and brethren," and what's that word? "Kinsfolks and friends." Kinsfolks are cousins. Okay? See, there's parents, there's brethren, there's friends, and then there's kinsfolks. So if the Bible wanted to use the term cousins, they have a word called kinsfolks that they could have used in John chapter 7 if these were really cousins of his. But they weren't cousins of his. These are his brothers, James and Judas and Simon and Joses. And at this point, they did not believe in Jesus as being the Son of God, even though they grew up with him. Maybe envy was at their heart. I don't know what was stirring inside them, but they had come. They were at a point in their life where they had not come to faith in God's only begotten Son. And they did not believe the stories that their mother had told them about the Holy Ghost coming upon her. I guess they believed the tattletale stories and the gossip of the town. And so they didn't believe these things. So it says right here, verse 5, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." Now, that's how you know it's not the spiritual brethren. Do spiritual brethren believe in him? Are you a spiritual brother of Christ? I am. I've taken him as my Savior. There's no doubt I believe in him. It couldn't be his spiritual brethren. These are his physical brethren, the very ones that we just saw in the Bible. Doesn't that clear that up? I like when the Bible clears things up. As a matter of fact, not only that, this was prophesied in the Old Testament. Turn to Psalm 69. This was prophesied in the Old Testament. Psalm 69 is the number two cited psalm in the New Testament. After Psalm 22, which, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, which is the most quoted one, here's this one quoted number two to any other psalm. This is written to the chief musician upon Shoshanim, a psalm of David. This is a psalm of the lilies. And Jesus is the lily of the valleys. And this is all about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's gone through and what he did on our behalf. And it says in this, talks about the reproach, verse 7. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. He was a man acquainted with grief. He was despised and rejected of men, and he bore reproach because of the Father. And it was the Father's will that he come and bear the sin. I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. Verse 8. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, an alien unto my mother's children. My mother Mary and her other children. And that's the point we're looking at right here in John chapter 7. So this was prophesied in the Old Testament, that part of the reproach he would bear is even within his own family he would face rejection. Of course, why did Jesus go through that? Because he's a servant leader. And tell me that you and I haven't faced rejection in our own family. That we haven't borne reproach for his sake. That we haven't become an alien and a stranger unto some of our mother's other children. I know I have. And I'm sure you have too. So it's a pattern being set forth, and it was predicted here and prophesied in the Old Testament. Return to John chapter 7, now that we've cleared up these simple little things. So what we're seeing here is that these brethren of his, they're saying, wait a second, we've heard about supposedly you fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. We've been hearing about all these great works. We haven't seen them. Why haven't they seen them? Well, they remained in Nazareth. What happened in Nazareth? Well, in Mark chapter 6, it explains he didn't do great works in Nazareth because of their unbelief. The first time he preached in the synagogue at Nazareth, they wanted to throw him off the brow of the hill and kill him. And he left that area and he set up his teaching in Capernaum. So they're hearing of all these great works and they're not seeing them. And to them, seeing is believing. They want to see something. They're trying to goad him to go to the feast. They're saying, look, we're not going to follow you around with your goofy teaching in Peoria and Pedunk and all these little places you go out in Galilee. We got a job to do, but we do have to go to the feast. We're going to be at the feast. You're going to be at the feast. Why don't you put on a public show there? Put some miracles on for us. We'll believe it too. Everyone else will believe. They don't want to show their unbelief. So the world will believe. Of course, they're part of the world. So they're using the world's language and the world's logic to try and lead the Son of God. Folks, you don't lead the Son of God. He leads the way. Either you get in line and follow, or you're going to miss out on a lot. So they're trying to push him into showing off. They're saying, look, why don't you just do this openly? They say this, there's no man doeth anything in secret. He himself seeketh to be known openly. Show thyself to the world. Why are they saying these things? They did not believe. What we're seeing before the feast, there's doubt. There is doubt. His brethren, representing the people of the world, and these verses 1 through 9, they're showing their doubt. They doubt that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is the way they're exercising it, through arguments, through trying to get him to do something. Now, how's the Lord going to behave? Well, he said back in chapter 2 to his mother, he said, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. He has to obey the will of his Father. Jesus is going to do everything according to his Father's will. He's not going to act according to your will or my will or the world's will. We could all get together and have a big democratic vote and all agree we want Jesus to do something. He's only going to do what his Father wants him to do. So they're wasting their time with him, but they're revealing their hearts of unbelief. They're revealing their doubt. So Jesus says unto them, to attempt to straighten them out in verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, look, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. The Lord Jesus Christ revealed the truth of the condition of this lost world. The world that we live in is an evil world. Paul reiterates this in the book of Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. And it's something we need to remember when we're out there, because sometimes as Christians we get deceived out there in the world. We start thinking man is getting better and better, that he's making all kinds of improvements with his new social programs, that as they get together and they try and clean up the inner cities, and they try these new teaching programs, this values-based teaching that they have at the schools and the educational societies, we think the world is getting better and better. But Paul wants us to understand very carefully in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, that the Lord Jesus Christ, of verse 3, he gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us, watch it, from this present evil world. You see that? Living is evil. This present evil world. That's God's assessment of this world. And Jesus was saying that. He says, look, I testify of the world that the works thereof are evil. This is an evil world. Just about everything these men get together and dream up, whether it's the politicians in their highfalutin conference rooms, you know, with their mahogany desks and tables, and they're being served by all kinds of servants with the various things as they get together, or it's the corporations in their boardrooms, as these people get together, their works are evil. They're self-centered works. There's no altruism out there. There is no philanthropy out there that's love of man. There's love of self going on. I have been on a number of committees from the time I was young, you know, when I was an idealist, and I thought, boy, I'm going to get involved in the political system, and we're going to really do something. And as I sat in policy meeting after policy meeting, I began to watch as the self-centeredness began to work, and even in me. And I've sat in corporation boardrooms and I've watched as self-centeredness gets together and how can we make us look good and how can we make this product look good and how can we get that? And it's self-centeredness. These are evil works. God is a God of love, and love is what's doing what's best for the other person. And these politicians and these corporations aren't doing what's best for anyone other than themselves. And they work evil works. They work evil works. And that's the reality. That's the reality of it. And Jesus says, that's why the world hates me, because I'm testifying that the works thereof are evil. And I wish it only had something to do with them running around and trying to get a position of power or putting a little money in their pocket. But the evil works go beyond that. And we see it. I mean, what you think of a good corporation, let's say one that just wants to provide energy. How about a corporation that wants to provide pornography? And there are corporations doing that. How about corporations that want to provide death chambers for little babies called abortion mills? And they sit together and they scheme where a good place to build a clinic like this, and who are we going to get to hire and work in that kind of thing? And they scheme these things. How about corporations that get together and decide, you know what, there's a market out there for weapons of mass destruction, for these kind of weapons. We'll produce them and we'll sell them to any buyer. We don't care. Those are the kind of evil works that are going on day in and day out, constantly. And Lord Jesus says, I testify of these evil works. And not only that, he testifies of evil works of corporations, if you will. They're 501(c) corporations. They're non-profit entities called religious institutions. They get together and they write old traditions of men and dogmas and canons and all kinds of catechisms that tell people lies that damn their souls to hell for eternity. They're evil. And the Lord Jesus testifies of these things. And he reminds his brothers, he says, look, the world hates me because I'm preaching truth. And the truth hurts. You know? Almost as much as, what that one guy say, jumping on a bicycle without a seat, you know? I mean, the truth hurts. And said, so they hate me. So he says, notice what he says there. He said unto them, Jesus said, my time is not yet come. My time is not yet come. Now I want you to be careful, because when I read through it the first few times, I thought of it as meaning the hour of his death. But my time is not the same as mine hour. They're two separate words, two separate phrases here. Mine hour, that he spoke to his mother back in chapter 2, refers to the hour of suffering and Calvary. My time, and that's the first coming. That's back at Calvary, when he took sin upon him. That was the hour of suffering. My time is the time of His glory at the second coming. Let me show you that. There's many places you find it. Probably most prevalent would be in the book of Revelation, start in chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. My time is not mine hour. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. This is future. This deals with the second coming. This is being written 60 years after he went to Calvary's cross. And we're talking about what's going to happen after the cross. And he says this, verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, watch it, for the time is at hand. The time is at hand. What time is that? Verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. What are the kindreds of the earth? Those are people that are related to the earth. Remember the word kinsmen? Those are people that are still living by their first birth. The dust, the flesh, the earth, that's where they come from. The kindreds of the earth are going to wail. The kindreds of heaven, the ones who've been born of the Spirit, that have had the second birth, aren't going to be wailing. But this is the time of judgment. You'll find this again in chapter 10, verse 6, chapter 14, verse 15, and even at the very end of the book in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 10. He says, and he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of this prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. That's the time Jesus is talking about. These guys don't even know what they're asking for. Let me show you the ignorance of unsaved people and the prayers they ask for. You thank God that He doesn't answer the prayers of unsaved people. Look what they asked for. They said, don't do this in secret, verse 4. If you want to be known, show yourself openly. Show yourself to the world. If He answered that prayer, that would have been perdition, damnation, and judgment for the entire world. That's what it would have been. Oh, sure, let me answer that. Let me show you who I am. And he manifested his glory. They all would have dropped dead before him. And so would everyone else. Because when Jesus Christ comes back in his glorified body, when his time is yet to come back, when there shall be time no longer, and it's time to reap the harvest of the earth, which is the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God, and Jesus comes back in judgment with his eyes as a flame of fire and his feet of brass, no one's surviving that's in their first birth and their first body. This is an act of God's mercy. You know not what you ask. Father, forgive them. See, it's a good thing the Father's not listening to their prayer. He's not going to reveal himself yet to these people. The revelation of Jesus Christ comes after you've received him. You better pray you receive him, because if you haven't, and then he reveals himself to you, it's a time of judgment. You get to meet him as Savior or Judge. So he's saying, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. My time is to testify right now. My time is to search the hearts right now. That's all I'm here to do right now. The time for me right now is to reveal the hearts of men, to speak to consciences and to wills, and to get them to turn back to God in heaven. That's what I'm here to do, and I'll be, and my hour will come. But my time to reveal myself, it's not yet come. He told them in verse 8, he says to them, since you're such a doubters, go ye up unto the feast. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. Now notice a key word, and then it says in verse 9, when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee, but verse 10, but his brothers were gone up. So the brothers went up ahead of him, and he stayed in Galilee for a little bit. Now very careful, in verse 8, he says, I go not up yet unto this feast. I go not up yet. That yet is a key word. Yet is a little itty-bitty time word that means at this time, for the present. At this moment, right now, I'm not going to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, here's what was happening. If you go back and you were studying in Leviticus 23, and it describes the feast days, in the seventh month was a unique series of feasts that occurred. There was not just Tabernacles, which began on the 15th of the month, but back a few days before that, on the 10th of the month, was Yom Kippur. And Yom Kippur was the Day of Atonement on the 10th day of the month. And what had happened was, the feast had kind of extended itself out People like feast times. People like vacation times. Have you ever noticed how our vacations get a little bit longer over time? I mean, we kind of stretch them out. It used to be a three-day weekend, then it becomes a four-day weekend, then it becomes a whole week. And it was a time when Christmas, back in the 1800s, Christmas was just one day. It was celebrated the 25th. That was it. Now there's an entire week or 2 weeks off for school. I mean, things stretch out. We like vacations. It's our nature. Okay, what had happened here with the feast is the feast had kind of stretched itself out. And people were coming before the feast, getting ready for all the activities and enjoying the socializing before the actual sacrificing began when it became more religious. At the actual religious time, you kind of can't be as... I mean, it's a festive religious time, but it's not as much fun as when there's no religion. You know what I mean? It's kind of, isn't Mardi Gras like that? Mardi Gras is kind of the real feast, and then begins the Lent. I mean, isn't that what they do? Okay, it's the same type of thing. There was a time people went up a little bit early. They came right after the Day of Atonement, and they spent a few days enjoying themselves. After all, the Day of Atonement had taken place. All our sins are forgiven. Let's party. And so they came up a little bit early. And it's just the nature of men. That's our evil... That's our evil nature. We like parties. Let the good times flow and roll. So the brothers went up a little bit early, and Jesus was not going to go up for all that festivity. Jesus is going to go up in a little bit. So I go not up yet unto this feast. You know what's curious to me? I was reading in some of the newer Bibles. They remove that word yet. One of the Bibles says, the New American Standard says, I go not up unto this feast. That's what they make him say in verse 8. And then, of course, later on, the rest of the chapter, he's at the feast. But they like to make a liar out of Jesus. These new Bibles like to whittle your Savior down. That's why I love a King James Bible. One of the other Bibles has the word yet in there with a little footnote, and the footnote says it's not in the better manuscripts. Well, it's in the best manuscript. It's in the King James Bible. It's in the Scriptures. See, Jesus told them, I'm not going up yet. Not at this present moment. You guys go up and have your little fun, and he'll come up when the time is ready. So the first thing we see is before the feast, there's a lot of doubt. When we get to chapter verse 10, and we read a little further in the next paragraph, but when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast. Not openly, but as it were in secret. Now here's the way they used to travel to a feast. Back in Luke chapter 2, it talks about the time that Jesus went to get his bar mitzvah. And it says all the families traveled in a caravan. It doesn't say that, but you can infer it from the passage, because that's how they used to travel. They left the hometown in Nazareth, and they traveled south of Jerusalem, and the families got together, and they would travel in a caravan. And because it was a long trip, today we're used to just jumping in our car and doing what we want. But back then they didn't have automobiles. That was before the Model A Ford and the Model T Ford. And so they would, if they had camels or they had donkeys, they would ride. But some people couldn't even afford anything to ride on. They had to go on foot. So families would get together and they would load up their goods on some camels. Some of the women would get to ride. Some of the men would walk. The children would run alongside. And they would make their trek, take a few days trek down there in a caravan. And they'd be together for families drawing close one another for the fellowship, for the festivity, for the fun of it, and also for safety as they're traveling across these roads a long distance. So they used to go in caravans. Now his brethren probably went with other kinsmen and they went down together. And ordinarily when a caravan would reach the city, they could announce the elder of the particular tribe and everybody would realize, oh, there's someone here from the tribe of Gad. Oh, there's the family from the tribe of Issachar has come. There's Asher has arrived. And so, and they would all get together in the registers and they would realize that, you know, Aunt Sophie was there and they would get together and talk. So his brethren went down openly as part of the caravan. Jesus did not travel with them. They went ahead of time. He came later on. It were in secret. He came alone. He just entered into the festivities after things had begun. He got there for the first day of the feast. Why did Jesus go? Because Deuteronomy 16:16. Deuteronomy 16:16 commands that in order to fulfill the law, you must attend those three feasts that we talked about. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. Remember we saw earlier, he wasn't walking in Jewry. He wasn't tempting them. In other words, why do I need to go down there and preach at off times? But when the time comes for me to obey what's written in the Scriptures, I will be there at Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, no matter what they want to do to me. Here's the thing to remember. We need to follow God's will. We don't tempt God and we don't go into places of harm when God doesn't want us to go there. But there are going to be times when you're going to be in a place where maybe you can be harmed. But if God wills you to be there, If God tells you to be there, for example, if you've gotten together with a number of brethren and you've prayed about something and you've determined that you're going to go out and you're going to do some public ministry and you know that God would have you to do it, then there may be opposition, like Stephen Bennett had this past weekend, and you know there could be a time of trouble, but you're now going according to God's command and according to God's will, then you don't shirk away from your responsibility because of the possibility of opposition. You go, and Jesus was going to go, and Jesus obeyed Deuteronomy 16:16. So he's going to go to the feast, and he shows up at the feast. Now, verse 11, the feast had begun, and it says, verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast, and they said, where is he? Remember, he hadn't come openly. They were waiting for the group to come from Nazareth. They figure when the group comes from Nazareth, he's going to be amongst them. The group comes from Nazareth, here's Joseph, here's Simon, here's James, here's the other people, and Jesus isn't there. They're waiting for him. They want him. The Jewish leaders want to take Jesus. He didn't show up on day 11 of Tishrei. He's going to show up on the 15th day of Tishrei. Other people are already there with their pre-festival celebrations, and he's not there for the Mardi Gras. And they're looking for him. Where is he? He didn't come with the clan. I guess he's not going to come at all. He'll be there on time. Jesus will show up right on time. He always shows up right on time. He shows up right on time. Verse 12. And so what's going on? There was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he's a good man. Others said, nay, he deceiveth the people. Now here's the debate that's going to go on. There's going to be a number. There are going to be five debates that go on in these verses that we see. I think it's 10 through 36. The first debate that'll go on about Jesus, they'll talk about his person. They'll talk about his person. Who is he? Who is this person, Jesus? And right here you'll see it. There's much murmuring around the people concerning him. For some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, he deceiveth the people. Some people say he's good. Some people say he's a deceiver. And when you get down to verse 20, watch this. The people answered and said, they're talking to Jesus, thou hast a devil. A third group of people is going to say he's got a devil in him. I remember reading a chapter many years ago in a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and I don't know if I think he actually took it from C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis says there's only one of three conclusions you can come up with when it comes to Jesus Christ. He's either Lord, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. Is it a CK or just a K? I don't know. You know how to spell?
C.
C? Thank you. I don't know how to spell, folks. I flung spelling as a little boy. I need a template. But there it is. Some say he's a good man. Some say he's a deceiver, a liar. You have a devil. I mean, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. I mean, to say someone is devil is like to say you're crazy. That's what you're saying to the person. You don't know what you're saying. And that's the debate that's going on at the Feast of Tabernacles about Jesus Christ. That's the same debate that goes on today about Jesus Christ. If you will honestly examine the claims of Jesus Christ in the Bible, especially John's Gospel, where he says, I and the Father are one. If you're seeking the Christ, I am the Christ. If you're looking at the Messiah, he says, if you want to know who the Messiah is, you're looking at him. He that speaketh unto you, I am he. He says to the one. I mean, so many times in this gospel, he makes it plain and clear that he's equal with God the Father, that he's God's only begotten Son, that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he's the Lord. Those are his claims. Now, honestly, if you had a man make those claims, if I stood up and said that to you, hypothetically, if I were to stand up and say, I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah, I'm the only begotten Son of God, and nobody's going to come to the Father except through Michael Caesar. So you folks don't have a chance. Now, if I stood up and I said that thing, I'd be one of two things. I'd be a liar or a lunatic. I'm certainly not the Lord. My wife and kids can testify to that. They live with me. So I'd be one of these two things right here, and I got other amens all throughout. That's the most amens I get. But I'd either be a liar. In other words, I know I'm not the Lord, and I'm outright lying to you, or I've lost my marbles, and I think I'm the Lord, and I'm a lunatic. Those are the only possibilities that you have when it comes to the writings and the preachings and the teachings of Jesus Christ. And those are the very things they were murmuring about back then. Those are the very things that you see going on at the Feast of Tabernacles. These are the same things that we see today in the world. This is a religious festival. Folks, if we were to go to a religious festival, if we were to get together with a bunch of people at the time of Christmas, or Easter, or Hanukkah, or Thanksgiving, or any religious time, and bring up Jesus Christ and start to talk about Him, there would be this kind of murmuring. Well, you know, I don't know. I think He was a little bit crazy to make those claims that He was God. Well, maybe He wasn't crazy, but you know, He was just deceiving people. Or someone would say, well, no, I think He's a good man. And by the way, you've got to be careful with that, because some people think He's a good man, and they mean Him to be a prophet rather than the Lord. That's why I think even here, some of the discussion, when some people say He's a good man, they haven't taken the full step and realized just how good He was. They're just trying to give Him a pat on the back saying He's a good teacher. He's not a good teacher if He claims to be God and isn't. If a person claims to be God and isn't God, they're not a good teacher anymore. If I got up here and I claimed to be God, repeatedly told you that I was God, you couldn't view me as a good teacher anymore. I'm either a liar or a lunatic. So these are the kind of things that are going on. There's a lot of debate going on at this time. Verse 13, howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Notice the people there knew that the Jewish leaders had animosity toward Jesus. The people knew that animosity was so great that it had spilled over to the point that they realized that if they lined up with Jesus, if they spoke highly of Jesus, they were going to be put out of the synagogue. And they had the fear of Jews, of the Jews. You know, that's spoken of in the Bible as the fear of man. The fear of man. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man bringeth a snare. You know, I think there are people today sometimes that are afraid to speak openly about Jesus because of the fear of man. Now I pray that would never apply to a Christian. I understand if that applies to someone who's still searching, who doesn't quite know, who realizes, gee, I have a very religious family here, and they followed this religion a long time, and I'm just starting to learn about Jesus, and I'm not sure, but if I speak openly about Jesus to these people, they're going to get very angry, it's going to stir them, so I don't want to talk about Him in front of them. I can kind of understand that, because they still don't know where they are with the Lord. But if you've taken Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there should never be a time when you fear to speak openly of Him because of some man or some group of men. You want to pray that we never find ourselves in the position of these people here who are debating. It's not a debate about Jesus Christ anymore. It's a declaration of who He is. He's the only begotten Son of God. He is the only Savior that's come into the world. By Him is the only way that men can be saved. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Yes, we must be saved, because without salvation we don't have any chance. And neither do our friends, or our co-workers, or families, or our neighbors. And so we should never be in a position where we're afraid to speak openly of the Lord Jesus Christ for fear of fill in the blank. We should have fear for them. Amen. Because they're the ones that are in trouble. We're not. Because we've taken Jesus as our Savior, we're right with God. Praise the Lord, because of His righteousness. They're the ones that need to hear about Jesus Christ. But you see the debate going on, and you see even the debate was hushed. And today the debate is hushed. You know, today people, you can't get a newspaper article to honestly speak about the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is for fear of the blank. Fear of offending this group, or fear of offending that group. You can't get a documentary on the History Channel or the Discovery Channel about the true Jesus of the Bible. You'll get one about some phony Jesus, a Jesus of history, but not the Son of God, who's equal with God, who's the Savior of all mankind. You won't get an honest debate about that on a public television show for fear of, well, fill in the blank. Whoever it is, the sponsors are afraid they might offend. That's the kind of thing that goes on. It's all hush. Folks, let's you and I speak openly. There's no doubt in your mind, is there? There's no debate in your mind, is there? Do you know He's the Son of God? Then we'll speak openly about Him. All right, next week I want to show you the other thing they're going to argue about. Not only His person, they're going to debate about His preaching. And we'll take a look at His preaching next week. Any questions on what we looked at today? Let's pray. Father, we thank You in John 7 for showing us Jesus as the water of life. We are thirsty. We want you to quench our thirsty souls. Help us to understand more about his person and his preaching. Help others to know about our Lord and Savior, and help us to speak openly about him and never be afraid, Lord, because you've not given us the spirit of fear. And we thank you for loving us in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.